you know, when you read the words of the prophets of Israel, you oftentimes would, at least I consider, that that people was so blessed to have prophets who came from the presence of God with the Word of God to make clear the duty of the people before the living God, to make clear all the things that were matters of controversy perhaps amongst the people. You had a prophet that could tell you exactly what these political things going on around you really meant, and what position you should be taking, how what should be your stance with respect to the kingdom of Babylon, what should be your position or stance with respect to the people back home in Jerusalem, what would be your viewpoint about the subject of the help that Egypt might bring to the folks back home. And Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these were men set, raised up by God with a word that really made clear what the responsibilities of the people were in exile, what their responsibilities were with respect to the length of the exile, what their hopes should be for ultimate deliverance and the ultimate resolution of the problems that the nation faced. What a blessed people they were to have prophets in their midst. And yet they never did appreciate their prophets, did they? They viewed them as men who were unpatriotic, failing in loyalty to the nation, favoring the Babylonians. I mean, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they must have been people in league with the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, because they always seemed to bring messages that seemed to favor the Babylonians. They could not possibly be loyal Israelites. And yet the reality was they were the most loyal Israelites. And the reality was they were living in times when God was going to use the nation of Babylon to bring judgment upon a covenant-breaking people. And the people's wisdom would be to hear the words of their prophets and to know that this captivity was going to be lengthy, they weren't going back home soon, and that their future was not back home. It was not back in Israel, it was not back in Jerusalem, it was not back at the temple. Those were entities that in a short period of time were going to be completely destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple would fall and be set upon with fire. The city would be destroyed as well. And even the remnants of the people would be taken either into captivity or in death. God was going to bring famine. He was going to bring wild beasts. He was going to bring all these ways that he would judge the people back home. And the people in captivity ought to have thought, we're in a good position. We're not back home in Jerusalem. We're not back home facing those things. And in so many ways, Ezekiel's message to the captive people was, their wisdom was to submit to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to find in captivity renewed love and renewed relationship to and renewed commitment to the God of the covenant, so that the time of captivity, when it would come to an end, in the end of the 70 years of prophesied captivity, the people would return a chastened people, a people whom, in whose hearts God would work, who would have not only returned to the ways of the Lord in the law, but also to the God of the law, to loving Him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. That was their wisdom, and that was something they could achieve in captivity, because as Ezekiel tells them, the Lord left the temple, and He left the city in the visions of God that we see in chapters 8 to 10. And then in many other ways, he's emphasizing this again and again and again. The captivity is not going to be short. The captivity is God's judgment because of covenant breaking. And don't be thinking about going home. That's not your future. Your future is not back in Judah. Your future is in the presence of the God who comes amongst the captive people through His prophet, by His word, with His promises. Make Him your confidence and make Him your trust. Now in the 17th chapter, again these themes come at us once more, but this time in a bit different way. Here is a parable that is spoken. And we've had other parables that Ezekiel has given, other stories that he's told. We read about the faithless bride in chapter 16. We read about other symbolic pictures that are given. Sometimes Ezekiel himself would be enacting them in sign dramatizations of the things that God was intending to do. But now we have just a proposal of a riddle or a parable that was to be propounded by Ezekiel to the people. And in short, it's the parable of the two eagles and the vine. The parables of the two eagles and the vine. And the division of the chapter is fairly clear. And first of all, the parable is told in verse 1 down to verse, I guess it's 11. Yep, and verse 10. From verse 1 to verse 10, the parable is propounded or told. And then in verse 10 to verse 21, the parable is interpreted. So you have the telling of the parable, then you have the interpretation of the parable. And then you have a final word in verse 22 to 24, in which the future vine, or the future tree or cedar, is this picture that God himself would plant, is described. And so the parable of the two eagles and the vine deals with the past, and the verse 22 to the end of the chapter really deals with the future. And the parable helps to explain what's the past situation and what the present situation is, and that that's not good for Judah. That's not good for Jerusalem. That's not good for the folks back home. The judgment of God once again is going to fall upon the city and upon its people, and it's in the among the people of the captivity that the future is to be seen as bright. Well, let's begin it by looking at the telling of the parable itself. You have, first of all, the great eagle, the first great eagle, or the greatest of the eagles. There's a great one and there's a greater one. And the greater one is first described as the one with the greatest of wings and of long pinions, being rich in plumage of many colors. And you see the cots contrasted with the second eagle in verse 7, it's called the great eagle, but it's just great, not the greatest. It has great wings, but not the greatest. It has much plumage, but not long pinions and not many colors. It's the first eagle that really does the most active things. The second eagle is rather passive, doesn't do very much. Maybe look to his for help in terms of a vain hope and a vain promise, but it's clearly the first eagle that all the power resides in, not the second eagle. Well, what is the first eagle, this great one, this powerful one, this one that has great beauty? What does it do? Well, we're told it came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. And so, wait a minute. What is Ezekiel doing? Why is God telling him to speak about Lebanon? I mean, isn't this about Judah? Isn't this about Jerusalem? Isn't this about the king in Judah? And the answer, of course, is yes. However, it's an interesting thing what the king of Judah did, or the king of Israel at the time, Solomon, did. The book of 1 Kings chapter 7, turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 7. We saw last time that Solomon built the temple of wood that was cedar wood that came from Lebanon, and it was bought from Hiram, and it became the materials through which the temple was made. But not only did Solomon build the temple with cedars from Lebanon and wood from foreign nations, but in chapter 8, I'm sorry, I think I said 7, and I think 7's right. Yes. We read that Solomon, in verse 1, was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, his house was not in Lebanon. His house was in Jerusalem. His house was adjacent to the temple. It was on Mount Zion. And yet, it's a house that was built of the cedar wood of Lebanon, and is actually called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Imagine he wanted to impress Hiram if he came for a visit. Look, we've used the wood that came from Lebanon, and we even called it the House of the Forest of Lebanon. That's Solomon's palace. That's the place where the kings of Judah came to reside. With cedar beams, cedar pillars, cedar wood that came from Lebanon, being that which it was composed of. And so, when this great eagle, which is pictured later on as Babylon, comes to Lebanon, I think we understand the king's residence in Judah. That's what he's coming to. He's coming to the house of Lebanon, there in Judah. And he took the top of the cedar. And who's the top of the cedar? We'll go on to see. It's the king. It's the king of Judah. And he broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Now, again, it's language that is strange, but again, it's language I think that is clear, that Babylon was the place of trade itself, the city. It's pictured as trafficking even in the souls of men and all kinds of things in the book of Revelation. It's a great center of wealth. It's a great center where merchants come and bring their goods and provide their trade. That's where the people of Judah had been brought. The best of them had come in that first wave of captives into Babylon. But the king not only did that, Babylonians not only did that, took away the king, took away the best of the men, but he also took of the seed of the land and he planted it in fertile soil. He did something to take the place of the cedar twig he took into Babylon, of the king that he took away. He took away Jehoiakim, who was a Davidic king, and he put in his place someone of the royal house. And that was Mattathiah, who was renamed Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, the nephew of the reigning king who was taken into Babylon, he was planted in the fertile soil of Judah to be under the authority of the king of Babylon. So he was to be under the greater lordship of the Babylonian monarch, the Babylonian throne. And yet, he could thrive under the king of Babylon if he would. He was placed in fertile soil. He could. The purpose was that he was set like a willow twig, and it sprouted, became a low-spreading vine. Its branches turned towards him, that is, towards the king of Babylon. Its roots remained where it stood. And so it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. So there was still, at least at the point of the first wave of captivity, a thriving kingdom that still reigned in Judah. Not a sovereign kingship under its own authority, but under the authority of the greater king of Babylon. But that's not how things were to remain. Because you see, there was this other great eagle that's spoken of in verse 7. And that great eagle is one who doesn't act at all. He's not doing anything, but yet the vine itself, planted by Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, his kingdom is said to have its roots being bent towards this second eagle. Zedekiah is shooting forth his branches instead of towards Nebuchadnezzar to some other king, some other monarch who turns out to be Egypt. He's looking to find help from Egypt, support and chariots and horses and that which would enable his army to overthrow the overlord of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. That's the picture. And the question, now that Ezekiel wants to ask the people, is this going to work? Is this going to thrive? Is this going to prosper? This plan of rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the Babylonian overlord? Is Egypt going to be the place where God's going to raise up deliverance? Think of it, it's Egypt now. It's the very authority and power that kept Israel in bondage. And God redeemed them from Egyptian bondage and told them, don't go back there. Don't be looking to get chariots and horses from the Egyptians. Trust in your God. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Put your trust in the Lord your God, is what the 20th Psalm declares. And yet the people were always looking to make covenants with the Egyptians. They did it in the days of Isaiah in response to the progress of the Assyrians. They were looking to make deals with other powers and other authorities rather than making the Lord their trust and the Lord their confidence. Ezekiel's question, is this going to work? Going to Babel? Going to Egypt? Going to the enemy of God and the people of God? And his answer is, will he, that is the king of Babylon, will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruits so that it withers? So that all of its fresh sprouting leaves wither? In other words, in response to this move that Zedekiah is making, to enter into an alliance with the Egyptians, is simply going to lead to the king of Babylon returning and destroying the nation, which is in fact what happened in history. It's exactly what the Babylonians did in response. Will it not wither when the east wind strikes it? And this is the picture. The east wind is Nebuchadnezzar coming from the east. They're going to be devastated. Now, it's an interesting thing, because though this is really dealing with the political situation of the nation of Judah versus the Babylonian powers and overlords that have already taken away the leading citizens and a previous king, planted a puppet king in the city who was to be subordinate to the Babylonians, but yet they're looking to rebel. But this also, I think it's a picture not just of that horizontal political scene, but it's presented in language that I think is meant to remind the reader that this is exactly what the people of Israel did to the Lord their God. They were the vine planted by the Lord. They were the ones that were to be subject to their king, their true king, the God of Israel. They were to be loyal covenant partners with the God who said, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. When he planted his vineyard in that good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches, that it might bear fruit, it might be a noble vine. And you got the picture of Isaiah chapter 5. What more could the Lord have done for the good of his vine, that it would bring forth good fruit, and instead it brought forth bad fruit? And the point, I think, of it is it's never safe to throw off your covenant Lord. Be it Nebuchadnezzar, just in an earthly political sense, or in a spiritual sense, casting off the authority of the God of Israel. I mean, it was the casting off of the God of Israel that brought them into the mess that they were in. Are they going to compound sin with sin? And now that God's judged them with the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian power over the city of Jerusalem, over the nation of Judah, are they now going to compound it by going back to Egypt to find help and support to overthrow the Babylonians? It simply isn't going to work. And so God says to Ezekiel, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? In other words, you people in the exile, maybe you've heard that Zedekiah is looking to get chariots. He's looking to get horses. He's looking to get support and help from the Egyptians. And don't let that thrill you. Don't say, well, maybe this is going to mean our captivity is going to be of short duration. Don't think that for a minute. Don't you know what these things mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took her king and her princes, brought them to Babylon, took one of the royal offspring, made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. The chief men of the land he had taken away. That was in the first captivity. That the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up, and keep his covenant that it might stand. Because whatever it was that Zedekiah did when he agreed to become under the authority of the Babylonian king. As the king of Israel, he did it in the name of Yahweh. He did a swearing allegiance to the king of Babylon in the name of his God, in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt. Verse 15, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Don't put your hope in this project working. This project will not succeed. As I live, declares Yahweh God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, who made Zedekiah the king, and yet whose oath he despised and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is coming back. The armies of the Babylonians are coming back. They're coming back to destroy the city. They're coming back to destroy the temple. They're coming back to take Zedekiah and all of the rebels that do not die with a sword or famine or pestilence. They're going to be taken back to Babylon, and there they are going to die. And when this occurs, when the Babylonians occur, verse 17 tells us, Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war. It's a vain, delusive, deceitful hope that Egypt is going to be the deliverer of Israel. As I live, verse 19 says, surely it is my oath he has despised, my covenant that he broke. And I think that's also, it has really two senses. It has the sense that Zedekiah made his vow to Nebuchadnezzar again in the name of Yahweh God, but it's also he's a covenant breaker of the law of his God as well. He's not made the Lord his trust. What is he doing going back to Egypt? What is he doing entering into political alliances with the enemies of the people of God? He's a covenant violator and a covenant breaker. And God says, I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him for the treachery that he has committed against me. Verse 20 says, and all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword. The survivors will be scattered to every wind. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So in these pictures, Israel is given to understand, or the people of the exile is given to understand, that all of these political machinations, all of these political schemes, that may give you some hope, maybe something good is going to come out of this. Don't be deceived. You're not going to have God's blessings by making an alliance with evil. You can't do evil that good may come. The responsibility of the nation was not to trust in Egyptian armies or horses or chariots or pharaohs or alliances. Their wisdom was to trust in Yahweh their God. And so the hope is not back home. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in a restored Judah. Judah's going to be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. And the hope of the nation does not reside back there. It resides with our God. It resides with His will, with His purpose. And so in Babylon, they're to learn faith. And they're to learn faithfulness. They're to learn to trust their God, to return to Him, finding in Him their refuge and their helper. Though they will return to the land, the more important thing is that they will return to their God, and that they wouldn't put their trust in temples, and they wouldn't put their confidence in cities, or they wouldn't put their confidence in armies or in alliances with other nations. They would come back as a people of faith and of faithfulness. Because you see, it's God Himself that's going to determine good for His people in the future. It's God Himself who's going to act in ways that alone will bring a resolution to the present problems. It's not going to be found in any of these ways that the people back home are seeking to get out of the mess they're in. The only way that we get out of the mess that sin brings is in the salvation that God brings. It's in the deliverance that God fashions. And so God then speaks at the end of this passage where He's just, if you're listening, He's cordoned off all other routes for help. And saying, it's not going to happen here. This is not going to prosper. This is not going to succeed. This will not thrive. None of this is going to help you. None of this. The only help that Judah will find is in the action of their God. I myself, not the kingdom of Babylon, not the greatest eagle, not the king of Egypt, the great eagle, not any renewed kingdom of men, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. So we're going back to the cedar, the palace of the Davidic king. And God says, from that lineage of the Davidic king, I'm going to bring a true king. I'm going to bring the greatest of all kings. I'm going to bring the only king who will do my people good. This is a picture of the Messianic king. This is the picture of the Davidic throne restored in the person of the Messianic figure that later is going to be described in terms of David being restored, the true shepherd of Israel who will come back to lead and govern and guide and restore, redeeming and blessing the people of the living God. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Again, it's a picture of the second son, isn't it? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. It's that picture of God setting his king upon his holy hill of Zion, upon the lofty mountain of the Lord. God determines who the king is, and God has marked him out as his own beloved son, to whom he will give the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. It's on the mountain, upon Zion's height, I will plant it, that it may bear branches, it may produce fruit, it may become a noble cedar, it might become that tree that Jesus spoke of as the mustard seed that starts out ever so tiny and small, and then becomes that great tree in which all of the nations find their shelter and shade in. And Ezekiel says, in language that Jesus will take up in that very parable, and says, and under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. It's in the Messianic kingdom, and in the Messianic kingdom alone, we'll find the restoration from the problems caused by human sin. It's in the Messianic kingdom alone that we will find the true king, whose reign of truth and righteousness and goodness and love and power will provide for the fullness of the needs of his people in a fallen and dark and dismal world. And all the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh. All the peoples of the earth will know that God is the God who brings low the high trees, all the trees that boast in their own authority and power. That again, it's talking about the kingdoms of men. It's talking about the fact that God humbles the high, the proud, and He raises up the lowly. He dries up what seems to be the green and fruitful tree, and He makes the dry tree to flourish. He's the one who alone can turn the desert of sin into the garden of delight, into the garden of the Lord, into the fullness of the blessing of the paradise restored. I am Yahweh. I have spoken, he says, and I will do it. So I hope that makes sense to you. It's a difficult parable at first glance and first blush, but yet it's something I think the people understood much of what Ezekiel was driving at. And I think the very explanation helps to make it clear. And I think just in conclusion, I think there's a number of things that we need to say. Again, what we're looking at here is we're looking at the way people respond to the difficulties and troubles and trials of life. And what the people of Israel were doing is they're putting their hopes in deceitful purposes and schemes and plans. They were reacting to their situation but looking to come up with some grand scheme to make their circumstances better, apart from the Lord, apart from looking to the only one in whom their hope, help can be found. The lesson is, in the midst of the troubles and distresses and the stresses and difficulties of the circumstances we have in our lives, it must be that we turn the eyes of our faith to the only one who can be our helper in times of trouble. I look up to the hill from whence comes my strength. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He will be your keeper. He will be the shade of your right hand. God's people must respond in faith to the living God and not devise carnal strategies to alleviate the troubling, trying circumstances of life. And then I think we need to also remember that though it's very discouraging to look at the constant unfaithfulness of men, the way in which people who ought to have known better, ought to have been instructed better, yet right, left, and center violate covenant relations, covenant commitments. Human beings are covenant breakers. From the time of the fall, we're just unfaithful to the core. God is always faithful. God will never operate in accordance with anything other but His own revealed word, and He's true to it. And He ever will be true to it. What He has spoken, He will most certainly perform. And the very fact that the words we read this evening, they were fulfilled to every specification and every detail. God is the God who watches over His word to perform it. And again, that provides something of a foundation under us to help us to see His trustworthiness. That He is the God who does always fulfill the word of His promise. And then, I think it's important to see that the purposes of God with respect to the restoration of His people, it just doesn't involve what people do. It involves what God does, and what God does particularly in the establishing of His kingdom and His Son. That the solution to the troubles of the world is to be found in the messianic personage whom God has sent to be the true king over all, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The answers are not to be found in the Babylonian kingdom. It's not to be found amongst the Egyptians. It's found in Jesus, who is the Lord of all. He is to be our confidence. He is to be our trust. He is to be the one who we find our joy and our delight and our pleasure and our hope and our happiness in. And may God give us grace to behold Him and to trust Him and to find in Him the fullness of life, to find in Him our all in all. Well, let's go before the presence of the Lord and give Him thanks for this Lord's Day, give Him thanks for the truthfulness and the authority and the certainties that His Word provides us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this portion of Scripture. We're thankful for the prophet Ezekiel and the work You gave him to do. And we're thankful that though some of these passages are so shrouded in questions and mysterious terminologies and references, yet we're thankful that You, in many ways, do interpret Your own words. And we're thankful that those words ever direct us away from self-reliance, ever direct us away from reliance in our own plans and purposes and schemes. It always cautions us not to be trusting in men or human systems or political machinations. We're thankful it sets forth the only one who's fully worthy of the fullness of our confidence and trust. We're thankful that it's your word that does set forth Jesus. And we're thankful that we see him in all of the scriptures. We're thankful for being so privileged to gather as your people, to search out your word, to see much of your goodness and love and provision in your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased to dismiss us with your blessing, that throughout the days of the week that is before us, we may live our lives with confidence in your words, with trust in your provisions, with joy in the Holy Spirit, and with the focus that's centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to hear our prayers, and we ask you to be pleased in and through our lives to bring glory, honor, and praise to your great name as we come and we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.